Good morning. Well, this morning we are starting a new series in the Gospel of John. You can turn there with me to John 1:1. And what I'd like to do this morning is introduce you, if you don't know much about John already, introduce you to the author, to John, and maybe look at a few verses. But today's really an introduction to a series that we're going to be in for probably over a year. We just finished Psalms book 4, and it was about 13 weeks as we took a breather after our study in the Gospel of Luke. But today we begin in John. Now, the theme of this book is Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to see that John makes it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the point of this gospel to communicate that, among other truths, and it is also an evangelistic gospel, as we'll see. I'd like to open up in prayer and then share a few things with you. This will be a longer introduction than usual, but it'll give us an opportunity to prepare our hearts through the knowledge of some background and some history and also some scriptural references to prepare our hearts to receive as much as we can through God's word, through this inspired work, and certainly through the inspired author, John the Apostle. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. I thank you for everything that takes place here on a Sunday morning, from greeting people at the front door, helping people find their seats, to checking in children and leading them in worship next door for our babies and toddlers who are being taken care of, and for all of us here in worship, praising you this morning. There is so much that happens here with so many faithful servants working together to glorify you and bless your people. I pray that the rest of this service would be a time of blessing for each and every person, from the littlest baby to the most senior person here today. Lord, may we all be blessed as we study your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this gospel is named after John, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And his name means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Amen. God is a gracious giver. And he was one of the sons of Zebedee and Salome. He's talked about frequently in the scriptures. And what I'd like to do is go through just some of the scriptures and some of the references to John briefly. He was a fisherman, and his father was a fisherman. And apparently, he was a man of some wealth. He certainly wasn't poor. But his mother left her home to follow Jesus. And she, among other women, cared for his needs and the needs of his disciples. So not everyone who followed Jesus was incredibly poor. And in this case, it seems his mother was also very involved in the ministry of Jesus. And he was probably the younger brother of James, the other apostle that's mentioned as his brother. It is entirely possible, as we study the scriptures, that Jesus's mother Mary and John's mother Salome were sisters, or at least close relatives. And that would mean that James and John were actually Jesus' cousins. So very close relations here, which explains why they were so involved in Jesus' ministry. Now, this would also mean that they were related to the family of John the Baptist. So when John speaks about, when John the Apostle speaks about John the Baptist, it's from a closer, more intimate knowledge of who John was and his family. He grew up in Bethsaida on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, and like his father, he also became a fisherman working with James's brother, and Peter and Andrew, who were also brothers. John, his brother James, Simon, and Andrew were inseparable. They were very close, not only family, but friends. They probably spent their boyhood and their early adulthood in constant fellowship. These guys did everything together, it seems. And the brothers enjoyed all of the advantages of a religious training and instruction in the scriptures. However, they were not scribes, they were not highly educated, but they were educated. But it explains their familiarity with the great prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. So you would be wrong to think that these men didn't know scripture or that they were incredibly poor. They were actually merchants, they were actually fishermen. They seemed to have done pretty well for themselves. And yet when the time came, James and John, and as we've mentioned, their mother as well, pretty much put those things aside to follow after Jesus. They didn't enjoy any special training in the study of the law under any of the rabbis, but they knew their word, and it shows up in the scriptures. We see that. In fact, John was acquainted with Caiaphas, the high priest, who in the political sphere was among one of the highest politicos of that time. So from all of this, we sort of deduce that he was a member of a prominent family, a good family. And John is mentioned and referred to frequently within all of the Gospels. He's featured prominently. We probably all know and remember as we've read our Bible, and especially the Gospels, we all know of accounts where John is included. He was deeply influenced by the teachings of John the Baptist, more than likely a relative, who ministered in the wilderness of Judea. We'll be talking about John as we get into the Gospel of John. That is John the Baptist. He was there when John the Baptist said, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he became a disciple of Jesus after having been a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one of the first six disciples called by Jesus very early in his ministry in the area of Judea. So there were 12 apostles or disciples, and he was among the earliest. They were with Jesus at the marriage feast in Cana, which we'll see in chapter 2. They journeyed with him to Capernaum and then to Jerusalem. This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. And then they even returned to Galilee through Samaria, where John then returned to fishing until he was called into full-time ministry at a later date. Jesus came to him and called him to leave his nets and to follow him, and he did. But he, James and Peter became Jesus' apostles, but they also became his closest friends. So we're not just talking about people that served Jesus. We're not just talking about people that maybe even were related to Jesus. We're talking about people, and especially John and James, but John, who is a good friend of Jesus. Good friends, his closest friends. He even referred to himself in the Gospel of John, and refers to himself there, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think we should all really see ourselves that way. We could all say that about ourselves. We're the disciple or the follower of Christ, the Christian that Jesus loves. But John knew that and communicates that. Now, that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. In fact, we often think of John as this very saintly person. The truth be known, Jesus referred to him and his brother James as the sons of thunder. That to me sounds like a motorcycle club, right? The sons of thunder. It's like something you wear on the back of a jacket, a leather jacket with no arms. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like the Hell's Angels, except the sons of thunder. You know, start in trouble, not welcome in small towns, that kind of stuff. And the thing about it is they were very zealous. They were very intense people. Now, I have been accused of being an intense individual. Maybe some of you have as well. And I have found that God can use very passionate, intense people for his kingdom. Amen? Now, God can also use very laid-back, mellow people. I just don't happen to know what that's all about. But I find that people who are intense and passionate, we make a lot of mistakes. Peter was one of these as well. But when it comes right down to it, if our hearts are for the Lord, we have a passion for God that's very difficult to defeat. And I would say that, if you're that kind of person, maybe sometimes you regret being so passionate and intense. And people will tell you, calm it down a little bit, man. You're really intense. But you know what? The sons of thunder, they were used by God mightily, and they became Jesus' friends. They were conscious of their position and ambitiously desired rank, unfortunately. We see in Matthew, Mark's gospel. They were also exclusive. They kind of thought of themselves as being sort of above everyone else, and that this was something they had to learn wasn't true. They insisted that others submit to their authority, and when they didn't, they were intolerant of others. They were oftentimes desiring to punish those that rejected them, in the case of the Samaritans in Luke's gospel chapter 9, which we studied over the last year. But even though they were intense and they often made mistakes and they often got in people's faces, God had a plan for their lives, James and John, and specifically for John. Now, John was frequently with Jesus when the majority of the others were not present. Now, that's not to say the others weren't important or that Jesus didn't love them or have a good relationship with them. But John was so close to Jesus that pretty much anything that happened, John was there to see. In fact, he was present when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. There were only a couple of them there at that point. He, Peter, and James were the only ones that witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark's gospel. These three, that is John, Peter, and James, with Andrew, they came up to Jesus and privately questioned him about the last days, showing that they were thinkers as well. These three alone witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. And that was a spectacular moment. Only three of them witnessed that. John and Peter were sent to prepare the upper room for the Passover before Jesus gave his life on the cross. And John privately asked Jesus, if you'll remember this, which of them would betray him. It was John that was so close he leaned on his breast, and he asked which one would betray him. And of course, Jesus revealed that to John. It was John, Peter, and James who were alone with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of them were there, but it was their small group there. John, Peter, and James with Jesus who were praying together. John and Peter followed Jesus after he was arrested. They were the ones that witnessed his trial. Ultimately, Peter, he denied the Lord three times, but then John continued. He stayed there. He watched what was taking place. He alone witnessed his trial before Pilate and his crucifixion. And he alone was asked by Jesus as he was at the foot of the cross to be a son to his suffering mother. Why am I sharing all these things? I want you to see the relationship that John had with Jesus. It was family. It was friend. It was intense, yes. But it was an intimate relationship. It was a close relationship. And I know that Peter and Jesus had a very close friendship as well. But John's relationship with Jesus was a little different. But I don't think it was any less close. In fact, they were all close. Now, he was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, like all the early disciples and apostles. He and Peter were the first to receive news of the resurrection. They went to the tomb to investigate. He even saw Jesus shortly after he had been raised from the dead. He stayed in Jerusalem for at least 8 days, saw him again before he returned home. John was there, and he and Peter were fishing on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus appeared to them yet again. Now, John is not only mentioned in the Gospels. He's mentioned and referred to several times within the book of Acts and within even Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He was considered one of the pillars of the early church. He was present with the other apostles at Jesus' ascension when he ascended into heaven. And he was there on the day of Pentecost. He and Peter were used by God, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 3, to heal the crippled beggar at the gate called Beautiful, at the temple gate. They were subsequently seized and imprisoned by the Sadducees, who were the political establishment in control of the temple. But they boldly defended themselves before the Sanhedrin, having been filled with the Spirit and with the gifts of the Spirit. He and the other apostles were used by God to perform many miraculous signs and wonders. Again, they were seized. They were imprisoned by the Sadducees, and even the Pharisees went after them. And they were released by an angel who intervened during the night. And then they began to preach the gospel. They were brought before the Sanhedrin again. And they boldly defended themselves. These men and their intensity, especially John, were a part of how God designed them to be. So that when the time came and they were filled with the Spirit, God would use their personality as it was for his purposes. God has made you a particular way, a special way. And whether you're quiet or not so quiet, or intense and passionate and zealous, God knows who you are. You're built the way you are for a reason and a purpose. And John was finding that out early on after Jesus' ascension and the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the early disciples. Well, there they were, boldly defending themselves. They wanted to put them to death. The Sanhedrin wanted to just take these guys out, execute them. But they decided to beat them, and they beat them severely, and they let them go. But that did not stop them from continuing to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem. So you see, that intensity can come in handy. And that's the kind of person John was. He remained in Jerusalem as one of the leaders of the early church. By the way, when Paul, who was called Saul of Tarsus at that time, in Acts chapter 8, started to persecute the church in Jerusalem, John didn't go anywhere. John didn't flee. A lot of people did, but not John. In fact, he and Peter went to minister at one point in Samaria. Now, this was a place that at one point in John's life, that they wanted to call down, he and his brother James, wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans because they wouldn't welcome them in their town. God began to change that intensity and that zeal and that passion from being very self-interested about rank and position and ambition. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, took all of that was very inward and self-interested and turned it around. And John and others became very interested in the purposes of God. In fact, they gave their lives for them. See, that's what happens when God gets hold of someone with gifts and abilities. Even character traits that we may think are negative, God can take and use for his purposes. You know, I think about how God has worked in my life. And you know, I was a musician. You know, I still am a musician. But, I mean, I was a musician professionally. And I was all about sort of being out there and bringing attention to myself. I mean, that's what we do, you know. And as an entertainer, that's what you do. You bring attention to yourself. And when I became a Christian, God took that part of me and transformed that, and it became very clear that God wanted me to use that same gifting, but to bring attention to him and not to myself. But, you know, some of that same gifting, well, that's who God made me to be, but it was using those gifts and those abilities and my character traits that God had designed me with for his glory, and that's what God wants to do with you. You don't have to be intense to be used by God. You can be very quiet and be used by God. But however God made you to be, God made you to be with a purpose. Don't try to be someone else. Be the person God has created you to be for him. I remember a friend of mine, a pastor, said one time, "Have you ever wished that there were none of you and two of someone else?" So many times we're so busy trying to be like someone else or someone we think we're called to be. Be yourself in Christ. Not self-interested, kingdom interested, kingdom focused, yes, but be the person God has called you to be. John embraced his personality and his character and became the person God had called him to be. Bold, zealous, strong, but faithful. That didn't mean that he didn't have problems. I mean, when they went to Samaria, they had to confront this guy who was a sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer. They had to deal with spiritual warfare. In fact, he lost his brother James by martyrdom during the persecution of Herod. He lost his brother. Things weren't always easy for John. He was still in Jerusalem 15 years later after Paul's first visit, after Paul was converted. He was serving there again as one of the pillars of the church. He participated in the Jerusalem Council concerning Gentile converts. Had that not been handled properly, the church would have collapsed under its own weight with prejudice and racism between Jews and Gentiles. But because of John's leadership and his intensity, working alongside others like Peter and Paul and James, that breach was healed. And we have the church today, Jew and Gentile alike, because of men like John. He was not in Jerusalem by the time of Paul's last visit, we know, but he appears to have retired to the city of Ephesus. He retired where he cared for the seven churches of Asia after the time, more than likely after the time Paul had been martyred and Peter had been martyred. John was still alive, and he decided to move where? To a Gentile city, to the center of the church in Asia, that is in Turkey. In Syria and Turkey, there were many Gentile churches. There were some Jews there as well. But John became a bishop of sorts, overseeing the churches. It sounds a little different than the man who wanted to kill Gentiles just because they didn't welcome him. God will do a work in our hearts if we let him. So, during this time that he was in Ephesus, he wrote his gospel, his three brief epistles, and he was later persecuted by Rome, banished to the Isle of Patmos, and it was on the Isle of Patmos that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very last book of the Bible. So you can see, John's story is very much the story of the early church. You can't talk about the early church and not include the Apostle John. So much of what he was used to do and how God used him and so much of what he was a part of has everything to do with the very gospel message. I'm not lifting John up. I'm simply making the point that God used the man that had his issues, and he will use us as well, men and women alike. Well, he later, after having been banished to the Isle of Patmos, he returned to Ephesus, where he died probably about AD 98. So he was a very old man when he died. We don't know exactly how old. He was probably among the younger apostles. But imagine this, in 98 AD, that is, had Jesus still been alive, okay, well, he is alive, amen, but he had been alive in the flesh and living on the earth, he would have lived like 104, 106 years or something like that. And John was probably much younger, or a little bit younger than Jesus, but he was probably in his 90s at this point. He had outlived all of the apostles, and there are many interesting traditions regarding John at that time, but they're just stories. What we do know is this man was mightily used by God. Now, I hope you can take that and really understand the man, the author who wrote this book. But we're not here to talk about him so much, just to get that background to be able to understand where he's coming from. Let's talk a little bit about the letter, and we're going to look at a few verses. This gospel, or the letter, gospel, was probably written in Greek from Ephesus, presumably toward the end of the first century, at around 90 AD. So let's say within 10 years of his death. It was written, as we know, by John the Apostle, who even confirms that he's the author in the closing of this book in chapter 21. The accounts of Jesus' life and ministry are clearly the observations of an eyewitness. And it's so valuable to have the Gospel of John, like the Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel of John having been recorded by an eyewitness, not just any eyewitness, one of the best friends Jesus ever had, a family member, a disciple, someone who was there from the very beginning and there long after the gospel had been preached throughout the known world. Now, it has a unique form among the other books of the New Testament, especially when it's compared with the synoptic gospels. There's very little in common between the other three gospels and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. They're all very similar. They share a lot of the same accounts. In fact, a lot of them are included in one another. And when you read them, you get different camera angles of the same event. Not so with John. John's gospel is very different. In fact, if I'm going to be honest, I was a little intimidated when I started to study this book. Because when I thought about it, I thought, this book is really, it's a spectacular work. And not that the other books of the New Testament or Old Testament aren't wonderful works of the Holy Spirit working through men, but there was something about this book, it made me a little intimidated. I actually felt I needed to take my sandals off, you know, because the place I was standing is holy ground. And I feel that as I even get into the first verses of this book. It's very, very powerful. And all the books of the Bible are in their own way, but this one definitely has affected me as I've been studying it, in a good way, in a wonderful way. Okay, so this book was written almost 30 years after the other three gospels, under much different conditions. In fact, John assumes the existence of the other Gospels. He's aware that they exist. He doesn't attempt to duplicate their writings. He attempts to write something and succeeds at it. It's completely different than had ever been written before on the subject of Jesus and his ministry. He doesn't include any of Jesus' parables in this Gospel. He makes no attempt to record the events and the teachings of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the north. He, apart from the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' ministry, there are few events recorded by John and Matthew, Mark, and or Luke. Only the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea are recorded by John and the other three, other than the events of the Passion Week. So we're going to be studying things that we only talked about or referred to as we studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This gospel consists chiefly of Jesus' teachings and his conversations, more what he said than those things that he did. Now, this gospel was written for a reason. There's a purpose, and he tells us what it is. It was written that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Amen? That's the purpose, and I think that's why when I began to study this book in earnest, and I had studied portions of it, but when I began to prepare my notes for this series, I sensed the importance of this work and why it was written specifically, and I'll read it again, specifically that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. You know, it's sort of like it's the Billy Graham of Gospels. I mean, this is an evangelistic gospel. It's all about reaching people with the truth. This message is addressed to whoever believes in him. In fact, the words believe and life are used more in John than in all three other gospels put together. This is true of many other evangelistic words, such as love, truth, eternal, grace, know. These are words that John uses a lot. It's obviously addressed primarily to Christians in the early church. But what a wonderful opportunity it is for those that don't know Christ to learn who he is and his plan of salvation and his purpose for them in eternity. Now, it's written to cultivate the spiritual life of Christians. So if you are a Christian, don't be out there thinking, well, I already believe on Jesus. How's this book going to affect me? Believe me when I say I've been a Christian over 30 years. And even just the last few months as I've been preparing this study, it has affected me dramatically in a very positive way, bringing me closer to Jesus, helping me to understand who Jesus is in even greater ways. It will bring you, a study of this book will bring you into a closer relationship with Jesus. I know that firsthand. It reveals the Christian faith to the Greek and to the Gentile world, unfamiliar with Hebrew tradition, and it deals with the heresies. They were called Gnostic heresies at that time, and they exist today in some form, but it combats those heresies and all of the mistaken ideas which have arisen within the church. Within the early church and even today, there are people that have very mistaken ideas about who Jesus is and why he came to die on a cross. John deals with all of that. You can't read this gospel and not understand why Jesus came to earth, why God the Father sent him, and why he died on a cross for your sins, and why he rose again on the third day, and why he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You will understand that as we study this gospel. It's John's purpose. And that intensity in John's personality comes through as he writes it. It's wonderful. Now, it is not written. This gospel is not written to provide a comprehensive history of Jesus' life and ministry. If you want that, you need to look to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's not interested in that. In fact, these are some interesting stats. Nearly two-thirds of this gospel records events and teachings from the last 6 months of Jesus' life. Two-thirds of it deal with the last 6 months of Jesus' life. In fact, one whole third of this gospel records events and teachings from the last week of Jesus' life. So you see, John's purpose is different than just giving us a history. In fact, the events of this gospel, if you were to take all of the events of the Gospel of John and lay them out on a timeline, they account for just 20 days out of Jesus' 1,000 days of ministry. Now, why would a man who had so much knowledge and understanding and had been there for all 1,000 days, 1,000 days of Jesus' ministry, just deal with events that have to do with 20 days? Because his purpose is clear. He wants to reach the world with the gospel, not give them a full history. And it wasn't written just to supplement the historical narrative of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's written with a spectacular and wonderful purpose. In fact, the main theme of this gospel, as I've mentioned already, is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is presented as the creator of all things, the judge and the rewarder of mankind in eternity. It portrays the full deity of Christ in very unmistakable terms and confirms his true and perfect humanity as well. John records several great signs or miracles purposefully that demonstrate his deity. You see, sometimes people read the Gospels and they say, well, I'm not sure if Jesus was God. I know he was a prophet. I know he was a teacher. Even though the synoptic Gospels do make that clear, John makes it abundantly clear. John records the great I am statements made by Jesus. I am the way, I am the bread, I am the bread of life, I am the door. And each event and miracle recorded by John is accompanied by a unique doctrinal teaching. Because it's not just about miracles, it's about if Jesus is this Son of God, then what does that mean to us? It also highlights a number of significantly important themes. Some of these we'll get into, like the relationship between the Son and the Father. Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. It's a mystical relationship. We don't really understand it. And then there's the spiritual relationship between all of us as believers and our Redeemer. There's the fact that the announcement of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter is mentioned in John's Gospel. That identifies our relationship with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's the declaration of love as the central element to Christian character. Love. It does contain an account that may not have been written by John, and I want to point this out. When we get there, we'll talk more about this. It doesn't mean it's not inspired, and it doesn't mean it's not the truth. But it's at least possible that at some point when these writings were being put together, as is the case with many books, there are portions of Gospels and even other writings where other authors will insert commentary. In fact, John inserts some commentary here. And there's one section, and we'll get to it. It's a wonderful account. And I do believe it's the Word of God. I'm not so sure that John was the one that authored it. But I'll mention it. It's in John's Gospel chapter 7 and then into verse chapter 8. It's the account of the woman caught in adultery. This may have been included by someone else. It differs in style and from the rest of the book. And this section wasn't founded in the earlier and better manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Now, for this reason, some people say, well, see, you can't trust the Word of God. I would suggest you take a different position on that. I would suggest you look at this and realize that sometimes people were led by the Holy Spirit to edit, not to change, but to edit, or even in some cases, as the Holy Spirit led the early writers, add other things in. You can see this in all of the writings. I mean, in different writings, you'll see this in even some of Paul's writings. That's what happened in the early church. Since then, it has not happened. But this is one of those places. Probably added at a later date by an unknown author, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, nothing in that account differs or contradicts with any of Scripture. In fact, it's a wonderful account of God's grace and love. And it expresses an important truth about Jesus, and especially his attitude towards those living in sin. And I'm glad we have it. But we'll talk more about that when we get to that chapter. It'll be a couple of months before we do. Now, before we get into just the first few verses, the Gospel of John is organized to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that and stress that again? Because if you have family members or friends or people that you really have been struggling to introduce to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this would be a great series to invite them to. Because every week we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ presented by John as he gives us the different accounts of Jesus' ministry. There's a prologue that we're going to get into a little bit today that declares his deity without question and his incarnation, that is, he became a man. And then there's two main sections, and it's interesting how it's broken down. We will first study Jesus' public ministry, and then we're going to study his personal ministry to his disciples. And that's how it's broken down. John presents, well, this was the public ministry of Jesus, very briefly. That's in the very first part of the book. But then we get into his personal ministry. Why is that important? I believe that personal ministry is more powerful than public ministry. What we do to reach individuals is far more powerful and effective than what we do to reach large groups. Large groups, it's nice to reach large groups with the truth, but if you don't follow that up with a personal relationship, chances are that person's not going to be established in the faith. We'll see more of that. Finally, there's the account of his death and his resurrection. That's actually the conclusion of John's gospel. And so we get into the very first few verses. We're only going to look at a few today. And this is going to get you thinking, right? There's not a lot we have to cover here because your brain should short circuit at about verse 2. Mine did. As we look at the first section of this, and the first 18 verses are all about Jesus, the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. But we're going to break it down in two sections. Today, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, because there's so much there. In verses 1 through 5, John declares something that's a bold proclamation and a profound thought, that Jesus is God, the divine creator. The divine creator, the creator of all things, Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And this was not something that a lot of people could really wrap their brains around when Jesus was ministering, because they were looking at a man. And for them to look at a man who was a carpenter who grew up in Nazareth, they just had a hard time understanding, how could this man be, first of all, the Son of God, but God himself? But here's John writing many years later, looking back and saying, he's God. And he says it this way, and it may seem enigmatic and mysterious to you, but as we go over it, I think you're going to see this is very plain language. He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. That might get a little confusing to you because you think, oh, who's the Word? What's going on? Take a moment, step back, and realize the purpose of John's writing is to introduce us to the true character and nature of Jesus as the Son of God. So we have to break each phrase down to really understand, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is, and there are three or actually four points that we're going to look at. Jesus is the eternal God. The eternal God who is without a beginning and has always been God. And that's the purpose of just the first two verses. I'm going to repeat that. That Jesus is the eternal God who is without a beginning and has always been God. That's the first two verses. Wow. I mean, that would have been enough if all he wrote was that. It's intense. Again, we know this about John. Was John intense? Was he passionate? Well, it comes out in his thinking, in his writing. When you read John, you'll realize this guy really a thinker, but intense. I happen to like teachers that and authors that are intense. I mean, it's not surprising, but I like people that really think about what they're saying. I'm not a big fan of people that just speak without thinking. Unfortunately, I've been guilty of that as well. But I really enjoy intense thinking. And here's the thing. John is referring to Jesus as the Word. In the Greek, it's the word logos. Okay? And it has a very special and significant meaning. But he's the logos, the Word, who is present at the beginning of creation. That's the very first phrase there. In the beginning was the Word. John's purpose in writing that is so that we know that he is the logos, the Word, but that he was present at the beginning of creation. That he was there. Was there a beginning of creation? Yes. Was there a beginning of God? No. So when we say the beginning, we're talking about the beginning of God's work, not the beginning of God. Now, the Greek concept of the logos, this word logos, was the reasoning mind of the sovereign, almighty God. It was the creating, guiding, and directing power of God. It was the power which made the universe and kept it going. This is in the Greek mind. Not in the Hebrew mind. This is in the Greek mind. It uses a Greek word. It was the power which made the universe and kept it going. It was the power that made the world and which keeps the order of the world. It was the power by which men think, reason, and know things. The logos. It was the power by which men come into contact with God. So we would say, oh, in the beginning was the Word. And we think, oh, that's interesting. In the beginning was the logos. And then you're like, you got to take a step back. Cue the music. Boom. You know, really low pitch. That's intense. He's the logos. And the Greek mind understood what John was saying. He's the logo? Yeah, the logos? Yeah. All that stuff we just talked about. The mind of God, the power of God, the creative genius of God is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos. Jesus is God Almighty. He's one with the Father. The scriptures make this clear. John will make this clear. Because Jesus eternally existed before his creation, which wouldn't exist without him. He's the Logos. He's the Word. He literally spoke the universe and all life within it into existence. You realize that? He spoke it into existence. Created it out of nothing. Jesus. Yeah, the humble carpenter of Nazareth was a little bit more than that. He's the Logos. Jesus speaks to man as the most perfect expression and revealer of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. Now, John goes on. After having told us that in just the first phrase of the first verse, he goes on to say, not only in the beginning was the Word, But he says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. Does that mean the Word wasn't God? Well, just to clarify, that next phrase said, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. What does that mean? What is he saying there? He's revealing that Jesus was with the triune God, a part of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son of God, one of three persons of the Godhead. He was with God. He is God, and with God, he's one of the three persons of the Godhead, the creator of all things. See, this is some pretty intense stuff. I want you to remember that this is the man writing this who was Jesus' cousin, best friend, follower. A man who knew Jesus, the man, better than maybe anyone else. One of the very few, very close friends, knew Jesus, saw him up close, spent time with him, perhaps knew him his whole life. And he opens up his book by looking at Jesus in a way that only someone who had understood this spiritually could say. He doesn't say, well, oh, I know, Jesus and I, you know, we go way back. As some people sort of irreverently refer to God, oh, the man upstairs. If anyone could have had a cavalier and casual relationship with God, it would have been John, right? So I took 20 minutes to give you an introduction into who John is and why he wrote his book. I want you to see something. It doesn't matter how well you know Jesus, and you don't know Jesus as well as John did in the flesh. You just don't. I don't either. It doesn't matter how well you know Jesus. It'll take an eternity to know Jesus. To really understand him and who he is. I don't know if we'll ever get there. I don't know if it's possible. If you have a hard time worshiping God because you have a familiarity with God that's, yeah, he's always there. You see the pictures of Jesus. Your attitude towards Jesus, it's reverent. It's good. But you're not, boom, wiped out in the presence of God when you worship. Maybe it's time to back up a little bit and think about John, who knew him better than anyone, but when he saw Jesus through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, he understood who he really is. We would do well in today's church to have that wonderful revelation of the character and the nature of the Logos, the Word of God. Here Jesus reveals that, or John reveals, that Jesus was with the triune God as the Son of God, one of three persons of the Godhead. But he goes on, because he doesn't just say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He goes on to say, and the Word was God. Now, there are some cults, one that comes to mind is Jehovah's Witnesses, who when they're confronted with this, because they don't believe that Jesus is God, I think their thinking is that he's somehow Michael the Archangel or something. I think that's their thinking. The Mormons believe he's the brother of Satan, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's Michael the Archangel. They diminish the character and the nature of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And in order for them to promote this thinking, they had to insert a word in that phrase that isn't there. They added to the Word of God, which means those people are condemned by God for doing so. Here's what they say. They say, and the Word was a God. But the isn't there. The Word was God. God. So what John is telling us, what he reveals, is that Jesus, as God, was with the triune God at the beginning of creation. Notice he says, the Word of God, he was with God in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. In the beginning. So all that we've learned in just these two verses is that he's the Word, the Logos, which I've given you a description of what's behind that word, who was present at the beginning of creation. He was, and John reveals, that Jesus was with the triune God as the Son of God, as one of three persons of the Godhead, but he was also always God, the triune God, at the beginning of creation. So just stop there and let that marinate. Just take a moment and think about, why did John start this book, this wonderful book, in the way he did? He wants to make it clear, you need to know with whom you're dealing with. As I said, I started this study and I felt like I had to take my shoes off and bow down and worship. Because as I started to understand who Jesus is in a deeper and more profound way, an intense way, I found myself wanting to worship him and do very little else. I love that John starts this book in this way. He's the eternal God. And those first verses make that clear. But then he goes on in verse 3. He says, so these are more clarifications than statements, but they're statements. He says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has not been made. You can see the wheels turning in John's head as he writes this. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. He's trying to digest that Jesus is the divine creator. He's not only the eternal God, he's the eternal creator. The creator who created all things. Creating the physical and spiritual realms out of nothing. The Hebrew word bara, out of nothing. When people create things, they create things in Hebrew. The word asa, it means out of something. I go to Home Depot, I buy wood, I create something. God creates bara out of nothing. That's amazing. No one but God could do that. John declares that God created all things, and he did so, God, the Godhead, through Jesus, the Son of God. All three members of the Godhead in the Scriptures were active in creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are verses, I won't bore you with the verses, but as you read God's Word, you find out in some places it says God the Father created all things. Some places it says God the Son, others God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all three are one. All three are one. John clarifies this, that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the heavens, the earth, and even time itself. Now, for you fan of science and physics, I'm going to just do this briefly. The Scriptures tell us that the Godhead created the heavens, the earth, and even time. In fact, it says that he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. In the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From a physics standpoint, the heavens are space. The heavens are space. The earth, at that point in creation, is the matter. It's the matter. And in the beginning is the time. So, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created all space, all matter, in time. When you look at physics, when you study science, you realize those essential elements have everything to do with the dimensionality of our creation. You have to have space, you have to have matter, and you have to have time. And in one verse, the Godhead said, in the beginning, the Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All three referenced in that first verse. Don't tell me the Bible isn't scientific. It's not a science textbook, but it explains creation. Let's move on. My mind just is like, I love this stuff, okay? So then we get to verse 4, after John clarifies that everything in existence was created by God through Jesus, the Son of God. He's made that clear, right? Everyone with me? Okay. Then in verse 4, after telling us that Jesus is the eternal God and the eternal creator, he begins to make it personal, and it will become more and more personal as we get through this book. But there he claims and declares that Jesus is the eternal life, not just the eternal God and the eternal creator, but the eternal life who gave life to mankind and to every living organism in the universe. God would have been awesome and worthy of our worship had he not done that, but he did. And we now can worship him when it says in this, verse 4, in him, the Logos, the Word, Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. See, you just can't go through this quickly. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. What is he saying? It's actually not that complicated. He gave life to mankind, to all of us, to every living organism in the universe. And John is declaring that the life that made man a living soul was breathed into him by Jesus, the Son of God. Genesis tells us that God breathed life into man, but he breathed life into the universe. He is the life. There isn't eternal life apart from Jesus, because he is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. You want life? You need Jesus. Amen? He's life. There would be no life without him. So when you think about creation, you think about space and time and matter, and you're like, okay, that's great. You could have all three of those things. But what about life? How does life exist? Well, it's because Jesus created all life. And you exist because he did. John goes on to declare that this life in God is what in addition to animating men and all living organisms, it enlightened men to the truth about Jesus, the Son of God. See, there's sort of a play on words there. It's not just the life that we received to live. It's more than that. It says, in him was the life, and that life was the light of men. The idea, it brought us to life, but it's also revealed God. His life has revealed the Father to us. Are you with me? And then we get to our last verse this morning. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That may sound strange and enigmatic, but it's actually not. Because as we've seen that Jesus is the eternal God, the eternal creator, and the eternal life, he's also the eternal light. And those are our 4 points this morning. He's also the eternal light who revealed himself to mankind by entering creation. And he did so while we, as men and women, were living in spiritual darkness. John declares that the truth about God is revealed to mankind through one person, the man, Jesus, the Son of God. The triune God spoke light into the universe. Or have you forgotten what he said? Let there be what? Light. He spoke it into the universe. But you know, I want you to think about this with me. Did God create light? Or did he speak light? Well, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he spoke light. And I've thought about that. And you know something? I've come to this conclusion as I've studied this in the scriptures. Light wasn't created. What? Light wasn't created. The scripture tells us that light isn't something created. It's actually who God is. He's love. Love wasn't created. God is love. God is light. Light wasn't created because God is light. In fact, here's what the scripture tells us. It says, the light shines in the darkness, but men, or the darkness, has not understood it. See, in this writing here, John isn't saying God created light. He said, let there be light. Understand something about light. The scripture tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's in 1 John. See, John understood a little bit more about this than maybe we do. You know, in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what Paul has to say about light. He said, God dwells in unapproachable light. So what happened when he created the heavens and the earth? Well, light wasn't created. God did create the darkness. What? Yeah. God created the darkness because the darkness was part of the creative process. But light is who he is. Now, I know your minds are probably taking in all you can right now. But when God created all things, he actually separated light from darkness, and in so doing, released the energy which governs the universe. That was the creative moment, the spark of all creation when God did that. Separated darkness from light. Light is an analogy. It's a physical thing, obviously, in our universe, but it's an analogy as well. It describes the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God to all mankind, but darkness is also an analogy. In fact, darkness describes the chaos and the emptiness that exists in the life that is void of God. So you have a choice to make. As I ask Russ to come up. Because it says here that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I hope you understand enough of what we talked about today to know that God, that Jesus is our eternal God, our eternal creator, eternal life and eternal light. If you know that, then the light has shined on you and you have understood it, and that darkness has become light. And that's the purpose of this gospel for you and for all of us. Finally, in that last section, it says the darkness has not understood it. Listen, mankind in his ignorance has misunderstood the truth about Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, the word for understood is a Greek word I can't pronounce. Actually, it's all Greek to me. But this word can also mean overcome or extinguish. The darkness of this world can never understand, overcome, or extinguish the truth about Jesus. But you can receive the truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but by him. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious revelation, preparing our hearts to study this precious gospel. And there are some intense things, and I think we all understand why it's so intense. The man you used to write it was intense. But he knew you and loved you, knows you and loves you. Lord, we desire to know you and to love you, but we need to understand who you really are. May the darkness not be something that's left behind in our hearts after having studied this portion of Scripture. May our hearts and our lives be filled with light. No darkness at all. Reveal yourself to us as we continue in this series of studies and continue to bless us. Even this week, may we meditate on these words. May we take the time to go back over these just five verses and allow you to speak to us personally about who you are and what you desire to do in and through our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.